This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. We have been studying the Gospel of John, and we're in the 9th chapter at the 22nd verse. We have been studying about the man who had been born blind, and the Lord had healed him. And we were right in the midst of the story where the Pharisees, the Jews, were asking the man's parents over and over how this thing had happened. Of course, you know, the Jews did not want to believe. And so in verse 22, well, really, let's start with verse 21. The parents are saying, "But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." And these words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. That is, they'd throw him out of the church. And I suspect there are some places today where if a man confessed that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, he'd probably be thrown out of the synagogue or church or whatever it is he belonged to. People haven't changed very much since those times. And so the story goes on. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, "Give God the praise." That is, whatever has happened, will give God the praise. "We know that this man," that is Christ, "is a sinner." Well, he answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Well, then said they unto him again, "What did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" Then they reviled him, and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." Well, the man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes." This man is going to exercise a little reason at least. So in verse 31, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." And that is a logical conclusion. I think the man was thinking straight, straighter than a lot of us think these days. Of course, that kind of straight thinking didn't agree with these Jews, and you can see what the outcome is going to be. They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. So he got thrown out of their church because he believed on Christ, even though he didn't know who he was. But he believed that he was of God. Well, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast seen him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Now, I spoke once before of the little sequence here. Back in verse 11 in this chapter, this man had been born blind, spoke of Jesus as a man. In verse 17, he says he is a prophet. Now, here in verse 38, he addresses him as Lord. There is his growth in the knowledge of Christ. And I wonder how much we have grown in the knowledge of Christ, if we have followed some of this same path that this man did. But he says, "Lord, I believe." And what a wonderful thing. Here was a man who had been born blind, an outcast of society in those days. And here he has received his sight, and not only that, but he is standing in the presence of and talking with the Lord of glory. What a wonderful experience he had. And then the Lord goes on and says, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Now in other places we have the words that the Lord said he had not come into this world for judgment. Here he says he's come for judgment. However, he is here making clear what that judgment is to be. And that judgment is that those who see not might be made blind, and those which see might, or those who are not blind might see. In other words, he is not sitting on a throne of judgment and judging people, but his very presence here judges people. They will either come to the light or they won't. They will either see or they won't. In other words, when the Lord is present with them, they are having to make a choice. They cannot be looking forward to one, or profess at least to look forward to one and speculate about him and so on. He is in their midst, and they've got to do something about it. They can't sit on the fence any longer, as you and I can do today. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. Now you might study that through and get all of the implications in it. He says, if you were blind, if you had been blind, you should have no sin now. That is, if they were not blind, that is, if they had been blind and they were in the presence of Christ and saw the light, then their sins would be taken care of. But they say, we see, when they didn't see, and he says, and their sins remain. And how many there are who cannot, say that they see and who cannot see, and because of that, they do not realize even the presence of sin in their lives. They don't even know that they're sinners. We have three classes of people today. We can see them on every hand. We have those who are moral, and those who are immoral, and those who are amoral. That is, they have no sense of morality at all. And so it was a little bit the same with these folks in the time of our Lord. There were some who simply did not see or care or know anything about the Lord, the promised Messiah. And now starting in with chapter 10, our Lord starts another little discourse. And this is about the sheepfold. Verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Well, ordinarily, when a person belongs to a household or a place that he's going into, he would use the door. He wouldn't be climbing up into through a window or over the wall or something like that. In fact, nowadays, if we see somebody climbing up and getting into a place instead of using the door, our suspicions are aroused and we are likely to call a proper authority. And so the Lord here says something that should be very obvious, something that they would know, that if a man was climbing over the wall or entering into the sheepfold in some other way than by going through the door, why, naturally, they would think that he was a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The shepherd, the one to whom the sheep belongs, would not think of climbing over the wall when the door can be used. And to him, that is to the shepherd, the porter openeth. That is, several shepherds would keep their flocks in one enclosure. And a porter was there to open and close the gate if there was one, or to at least stand in the opening and if there wasn't a door. And the various shepherds, as they came, would be recognized by this porter, and they could lead their sheep out and bring them back in again in the evening, and the porter would be taking care of the door. So that is the picture that we have here. And the porter openeth, that is, to the shepherd, and the sheep hear his voice, or the shepherd's voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And anybody who will go over there today will know that that is true among the shepherds, that the sheep know the voice of their own particular shepherd, and they won't pay attention to anybody else. They They learn that much at least. Sheep are noted for being very, very dumb in some respects. And yet in some respects, the sheep know quite a bit. I can remember in my own younger days that we used to keep some sheep on the farm, and I learned some of the characteristics of these animals. We'll not go into that now. Possibly most of my hearers are acquainted to some extent with sheep. But this is a picture of the shepherd and the sheepfold and the leading out of the sheep. Now in verse 6, it says, "This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them." They probably didn't get the drift of what he meant by the shepherd. And so he speaks a little plainer. "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." And that is not too hard to understand. When a shepherd put his sheep in the fold and he wanted to be sure that they were safe at night, he would just lie down across the opening, or what we call a door, and so that made him the door to the fold. Nobody could enter that fold. No thief or robber or wild animal could enter that without going over the body of the shepherd. And so, of course, he'd be aroused and he would be on his guard. And so the Lord says, "I am the door of the sheep," and that is his close relationship, that he actually was lying across the door, and therefore, he was the guard. Now he says, "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Now do not mistake this. Moses and the prophets never claimed to be shepherds. But there were some false Christs who claimed to be shepherds. And he said that all of those were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. That is, Israel did not follow after the false prophets and so on that came, except probably just a very few of them. There's always a few silly sheep, you know. Then he says again, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." He's pressing the picture just a little bit more. "The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now, if you would like to go on with this just a little bit further, I would advise you to go back in the Psalms and read Psalm 22, which concerns the death of the shepherd, and Psalm 23, the famous psalm that everybody ought to know, which concerns the resurrection of the shepherd, and then Psalm 24, which speaks of the shepherd entering into glory. Those three psalms, 22, 23, and 24, are practically inseparable. They give us the life and the work of the good shepherd. Then in verse 12, "But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth a wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep." And so you can see the difference between a hireling and the good shepherd. The shepherd who really cares for his sheep has been brought up with them. He loves his sheep and he'd lay down his life for them. But a hireling would flee. Now we will have to leave off here and begin at this 14th verse for next time. This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. We shall be glad to hear from you. This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. And the speaker is Oscar M. Baker. The subject is the Gospel of John. We are now in the 10th chapter and down to the 14th verse. Now, while you're looking for this John 10:14, I would like to ask you a question. Did you ever realize that in the Gospel of John, which is our great salvation gospel in our Bibles, that you have never found in that gospel the word hell? Did you ever realize that? And did you ever realize that in the 14 epistles that we have written by the Apostle Paul, we do not find the word hell in any of them? Do you also realize that during the latter half of the book of Acts, we have a number of sermons recorded by Paul, and in all of those, there's no mention of the word hell? Well, if you'd like to know why Just write to us, just a card. We'll give you the answer. Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Now let's go on with our study in John 10:14. The Lord says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Not only does he know his sheep, but his sheep know him. And I'm asking you folks who are listening to this broadcast, do you know him? He says that he is known of those who are his. Do you know him? As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, that is, not of Israel. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I would like for you to note this verse here, John 10:16, and compare that with Acts 28:28, where the Apostle Paul is making it plainly known that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear. Very much like this verse, isn't it? And also you have this same crisis in the history of Acts in John 1:11. Where he says he came unto his own received him not. That is, his own people Israel received him not. But as many, that is, of the Gentiles, as received them, him, to them gave he the power to be called the children of God. These things go together, and sometimes it is well that we compare Scripture with Scripture so that we may get the explanation. And so he says he has other sheep besides Israel. But that wasn't revealed until sometime later. Verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, that is, his life, but I lay it down of myself. It was impossible for them to kill Christ. He laid down his life himself. He was not only the high priest, but he was also the sacrifice. Did you ever think of that angle of it? And so he says, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? And others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? That's some more pretty good reasoning, wasn't it? And where Christ is known and where Christ is proclaimed, there is going to be a division, just as we have here. We don't have him proclaimed very much today. We do not have these crises come very much these days. We take everything too easy. We compromise a little here and a little there. And really, after all, a person can profess to be a Christian and still have very little to do with Christ in these days. But these folks had him in their midst, and they had to come to a decision of some sort. They just didn't seem to be able to ignore him, as many do today. Verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. Now, this feast of dedication was a celebration that the Jews had added after the captivity. It was not one of the feasts of Leviticus. But it was a holiday commemorating the cleansing of the temple after it had been defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. And that was around 132 B.C., if I remember right. And this came in the wintertime. Remember, they had winter in Jerusalem. Sometimes they had snow in Jerusalem. But if you went down to Jericho to spend the winters, it was much milder down there, being a much lower level, and it never snowed at Jericho. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, I wonder just how much more plainly he could have told them on what he had been. with what he had said and with what he had done. Who would want more evidence, I wonder? And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Can you believe that verse? Or do you have to quibble about it, explain it away, or something of that kind? Can you just simply believe that verse? About his sheep, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Don't mistake that verse. Not saying that he and his Father are exactly the same person. That is not just exactly right. Now the Father is God, and Christ is God. There's no question about that. So both of them are God, and in that particular way, they are one. But the Father and the Son are not the same person. That's what I was trying to get around. Now, you may have to think that through. That may sound just a little puzzling to you at first. I've made some of these explanations before. If you still have trouble with it, however, be free to write and ask about it. So he says, my Father and I are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because of thou, being a man, makest thyself God. There you see is the great stumbling block. They did not realize that God could tabernacle in the flesh and dwell among men. And yet, when you go back into Genesis, the first chapter, you find that God made a firmament, a stretched out expanse. It's the way it's sometimes described as a tent, as in Job. And it'll become unstitched someday. You'll find that in Job 14 in the notes in your companion Bible. You'll find it in the future that it will be unrolled or like a scroll, book of Revelation. It's under this tent, which has its sockets, as we find in the book of Job, set in the mire, silver sockets. And remember, the silver sockets of the tabernacle were they made from the redemption money. So under this firmament, which God set up and called heaven in Genesis 1, God is dwelling under that today, has been all these centuries, working out a plan of redemption, not only for mankind, but even for the universe. Now that is something a lot of people do not understand, have not thought of, and they do not think of the great overall plan, the plan and purpose of God for the ages, and how these things are being worked out. And yet that is a wonderful truth, and it is wonderfully comforting to know how that God is working out his great plan and purpose for the ages. I just hit that very briefly. That could make long lessons just in itself, but it's a great study. And we do have some materials here along those lines that can be gotten, if any of you would care to write. I might add this, that in this verse that we just read, verse 33, the word God there is actually Jehovah. And so they are saying that Christ is just a man and trying to make himself Jehovah, which of course would be blasphemy according to the Jewish notion. Then in verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? He is quoting from Psalm 82:6. But if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. That's putting it to them pretty straight again. There was no necessity for the Lord just to make a flat statement. And that wouldn't work faith either. After all, the Lord expects us to do a little something, to have a little bit of faith on our own part, to make a step at least. And if we make a first faltering, feeble step, He's going to put out His hand and help us the rest of the way. But He does expect us to start out in faith. And that, these Jews, of course, refused to do. Therefore, they sought again to take Him, but He escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there He abode. And many resorted unto Him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on Him there. I'd like for you to note what we just read there, that John did no miracle. And that is true, that John and his ministry preached straight. Repent, be baptized, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he did no miracle, didn't perform anything that would cause them to stop and wonder. And yet, look at the multitudes that believed him. But it was not John's office, it was not his business to perform miracles. He was simply a prophet. And when the Lord came, he performed the miracles. He did the signs that were promised before in the prophets and in the law that he would do. And that was enough to speak to the people plainly that this was the Messiah they were expecting. And there was no necessity for him to tell them that he was. The works would speak. And of course, that is the very argument that he gave to the Jews. Now, our next chapter here takes up the story of Lazarus, which of course has been sometimes a source of a great deal of controversy. I will have time to start that a little bit, get an introduction to it at least. Chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now here there's another instance of a 2 days. I don't have time to go into that either. That is another study itself. What the 2 days might signify before the resurrection. You might think of that just a little bit. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. Now our time is up, so we'll have to go on from here next week. This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Your speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and the subject is the Gospel of John. In the 11th chapter and the 8th verse for this week, and while you're getting your Bible and looking up John 11:8, just like to announce that we publish a monthly magazine, which is free to anybody asking for it. We also have tracts, can give you a sample packet. They are also free and free for anybody to distribute. We like to have more distributors scattered over the country. Now getting to John 10:8. This is just after we are told that Lazarus of Bethany is ill, and his sisters, Martha and Mary, have sent word to the Lord wanting him to come. And he delays 2 days. And then he says to his disciples in verse 7, Let us go into Judea again. And his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. Now, it may be a little obscure as to why this is brought in here at this present time, but the Lord knows what is going to happen, what the events of the future are, and so he has light on it. But even further than that, I think you can make an application there for the disciples themselves. Now, what he's trying to tell them is this, that walking by day in the light of the sun, a man doesn't stumble. But if he walks by night without that light, he stumbles. And so the application can be made then. He that hath the sun, S-O-N, is walking in the light. And he that hath not the sun, of course, walketh in darkness. And of course, the question, if you want to make a practical application, are you walking in darkness or in the light? Do you stumble or do you walk straight? That verse might be well thought upon a little longer, a little meditation put on. Now verse 11, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now in the first verse it tells us that Lazarus was sick. And that particular word in the Greek doesn't mean that he particularly had a disease, but that he was very weak and infirm. In fact, that same word is translated impotent in some places. And so now the Lord says that Lazarus is asleep, and he's going to go that he may awake him out of his sleep. And the disciples, of course, misunderstand, and so they say, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well, or he shall be saved, is the word in the original Greek. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Well, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I think I've mentioned to you once before, but I might repeat it, that in both the Old and the New Testament, the word that really means sleep, I'm not talking about our translations, I'm talking about the original words, the real words that mean sleep, are used only of death in the case of believers who expect to awake. Now you can check that for yourself. It may take you a little bit of time. I would suggest, those of you who have Strong's Concordance, that you look it up in it, and especially in the back of it, when you look up the words by number, and you will find there a lexicon, which will tell you the meaning of the words. I'm giving you a lead on that. You can run it down. You can find it. Now, going on. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. That's what he meant by sleep. And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Now you can see that he is delayed on purpose, that there might something happen out of this, something come out of it, by which that they might believe all the stronger. Remember that these disciples are having a lot of lessons to learn during the years that they have walked with the Lord to strengthen them and get their belief to the place that they can stand on their own 2 feet. And even then, after 3 or 3.5 years of being with the Lord, when the time of crucifixion comes, that they all forsake him and flee. But they come back. The training was too good. They couldn't stay away. And we can see that after the Lord's resurrection, that his work was put into the hands of the 12, and they carried it out very well. I'm anticipating a little bit. We'll get back to our text. Verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, that means a twin, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him, that is, with the Lord. He knew it was dangerous for them to go back into the vicinity of Judea. And if the Lord is going to go back, why, Thomas says, let's go with him, even if we have to die with him. Well, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave, that is, Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. And verse 18, parenthetical, now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And in our measurements, that would be about 1.75 miles from Jerusalem to Bethany. Very near a Sabbath day's journey, if I remember aright. Verse 19. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Well, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat in the house. Well, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, I'm not going to go into any discussion of this as to whether she was blaming the Lord for the death of Lazarus or just what, or just whether this was a statement of a matter-of-fact statement. I am rather of the opinion that Martha and Mary loved the Lord too much to lay any blame on him for what might have happened to Lazarus. I think that the story will bring that out. We don't blame people whom we love for things that happen, you know. Verse 22. But I know, that's Martha still speaking, that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Well, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, oh, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Now, folks, I want you to listen and watch this very closely. If you're watching in your Bibles, here is a passage that's very important, and it has been misconstrued by many, many people. They have not connected it with other scriptures with which it should have been connected. So I would like for you to pay close attention, especially Sunday school teachers and pastors. This might be of help to you. I noticed that Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, that is the background of what followed, the resurrection at the last day. Don't forget that. Keep that right in mind. It should be repeated. And Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. Notice that. I am the resurrection and the life. Well, now, in what capacity? Well, he just goes on to say that in that last day, the day of resurrection, he that believeth in me, though he be dead, or were dead, yet shall he live. And didn't Paul say, the dead in Christ shall rise first? Well, it's the same thing that Paul was talking about in his fourth chapter in 1 Thessalonians and the 15th chapter in 1 Corinthians, the same resurrection. And here it is. The Lord speaks about those believers who are dead first and says that they shall live. Yet shall he live. But is any believer who is dead when he comes at the last day? And then he goes on in verse 28, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That is, those who remain and who are believers, they shall in no wise die. Not a very good translation there about ever, or never die. And of course, Paul says that those who are alive at the coming of the Lord will be changed. Well, Job says that back in the 14th chapter of Job, so Job was talking about this same thing too. Or something like it, at least. So here is your picture. The Lord here is talking about that last day that Martha speaks about. He goes right on with it. And he says in that resurrection of the last day, I am the resurrection and the life. He's the resurrection for the dead believers, and he's life for the living believers. And so those who are dead will rise first, and then those which are alive will be changed and to be caught up to meet the Lord as he comes in the air to come to the earth to set up his kingdom here on the earth. Now, I hope that you will not forget this, because very few people have ever connected this with 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. And then the Lord ends it up by saying, believest thou this? And she saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. I'm not so sure whether Martha comprehended exactly what he was talking about here or not. It may be that she didn't. Her answer doesn't indicate too much comprehension. But at least she had this truth. And no doubt, after he was gone, and the apostles began their preaching, that it may have come back to her mind, as many things did for the apostles themselves. Many things came to their minds afterward that didn't penetrate when the Lord said them to them, but the Holy Spirit brought them to remember it. And when she had so said, she went her way and call Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come, and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then that were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, or supposing, rather than the word saying there probably, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Well, then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Now there is something. She fell down at his feet. 9 times in these Gospels, we have people falling down at Jesus' feet. And some of you young folks, I'd make a nice little problem for you to work out, to identify these 9 who fall at Jesus' feet in the Gospel. A nice little problem for you to work out. And so Mary fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Well, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And there is something else that I'm not going to attempt to explain to you about how he groaned in the spirit, just exactly what that meant. Some think that he was angry because of the unbelief. Well, we're not sure of that. I wouldn't say one way or the other. I hardly think that the Lord was angry. And he said, Where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Look, Lord, come and see. And then it ends with, Jesus wept. And there we will begin the next time. Now this is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. We'll be glad to have you write and ask for our free magazine or tract. This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker. The subject is the Gospel of John. And this week we have gotten to the shortest verse in all the Bible, John 11:35. And while you're looking for your Bible and turning to this place, John 11:35, I'd like to announce that we have a monthly magazine, Truth for Today, which is free for the asking. It goes out to over 3,700 families a month now. We also have several tracts we have printed, and you may have a sample pack of those free, and you may also have them in quantities for free distribution if you would like to have them. Now getting back to John 11:35, the shortest verse in all the Bible. Jesus wept. Now we have heard that somebody's memory was a little bit bad and tried to quote the shortest verse in the Bible and got it, Christ cried. Well, maybe that isn't too far off. Maybe they have as much right to their translation, maybe as others. At least it says that Jesus wept. He shed tears. The word wept there is sometimes translated as tears, in the plural. And we were speaking last time about the attitude that the Lord had about this time. He groaned within the spirit. Now here he weeps. And of course the question that theologians bring up is, did he weep because of the unbelief that was about him, or did he weep because Lazarus was dead? Or did he weep in sympathy with the other people who were weeping? Maybe we can make 3 things there. Maybe you can think of something else. We must remember that our Lord here is faced up again with the great enemy of mankind, death. Don't let anybody fool you by telling you that death is a friend or anything of that kind, or something that's not to be dreaded or something that's not to be feared. Death is an enemy. It is a result of sin in this world. And it's the last enemy that's to be destroyed. That is told to us very plainly. And here the Lord is meeting with death. It has taken his friend Lazarus. There's There's no reason why he shouldn't weep. He is experiencing the things that you and I either have or are going to have to experience sometime in our life. And that is the loss of a loved one through this enemy, death. And so he wept. I don't think we need to try to explain it away or anything of the kind. The Lord loved Lazarus. Lazarus was dead, so the Lord wept. And then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. That was their opinion of the matter. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Well, that's a little bit along the reasoning, maybe, that Martha and Mary had, that they felt that if the Lord had just been there, that Lazarus wouldn't have died. That was their fear, that he could have done something for it. And so these folks, they said, well, he's opened the eyes of the blind, done other miracles, couldn't he have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Now the word upon probably should be again. A stone lay against the cave, and that was the way that they did at that time, was to lay a big slab or stone up against the mouth of the cave to seal it up. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, O Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days. And that could well be true, because in that particular climate, mortification set in mighty fast. And so, no doubt what she said was true. But Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? You see, Martha starts asking questions. And you and I are apt at many times when we're told to do something, start asking questions like that. Now here is the Lord. At the end of his ministry, he says in Matthew's gospel, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And Martha should begin to realize that here was the one who was the promised Messiah. In fact, she had confessed it. And if he has all power in heaven and in earth, she shouldn't be asking these questions. She should obey without asking questions. And that's the way with you and me today. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Now this is next to the longest prayer we have recorded of the Lord. Of course, John 17 is the longest prayer we have recorded of his. And he's only saying it for the benefit of these people. In fact, there's every evidence here that he had asked for the raising of Lazarus days before, probably right when he died. He knew when he died. And so he knew all the time what was going to happen, that what he had requested would be given him. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, there is another question that comes up. He said, Lazarus, come forth. He calls him by name. And there are indications from other writings, especially in the Old Testament, that the sheep will hear their name called and that they will answer. Job speaks of that in the 14th chapter. When he calls, I will answer. David gives some indication of it in the Psalm. And we find his awakening in the last verse of Psalm 17. So on through, we find that there are those and that will hear their name called, and they will answer. And our Lord, in speaking about him being the good shepherd, he says, my sheep know my voice. And so here, when he called Lazarus by name, evidently Lazarus recognized his name. I might go a little bit further here. This is supposition, pure supposition.
But there are some who tell us that if he had not called the name Lazarus, but had just said, come forth, that all the dead might have come forth. That supposition, I'm not sure that that is right. But in this case, he called Lazarus by name, Lazarus his friend. And he that had been, that was dead, came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Now get the picture. Here's another miracle. Not only was it a miracle that he came to life, but it was a miracle that he could, navigate. That's a slang word. But he could get about with his face all tied up and his limbs all tied up in his grave clothes. Now, ordinarily, a man wrapped up like that couldn't get around. He couldn't walk. But Lazarus did. So I think there's a double miracle. Sometimes we overlook little things like this, but it's not to be overlooked. And that would make a great impression upon those who were watching. And Lazarus came right out of that tomb. Now, if those folks are as superstitious as some folks are today, I imagine that some of them would have run out of there as fast as they could get. Doesn't say that any of these folks did that. Maybe they were better enlightened than some folks are today. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them, you see, you always have a few who can't believe anything, always objecting. As somebody says, they were born in the objective mood. Some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Sounds like tattling, doesn't it? Well, that's the effect of a miracle. Some believe, some don't. But this was a remarkable thing. You can't do a thing like this without it getting noised abroad and people knowing about it. Somebody's going to talk. And so, of course, they did. These folks, these few who left here, didn't believe. They went and told the authorities about it. So in verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, well, what do we? What are we going to do? For this man doeth many miracles. This man. And they put the emphasis on man. They have no recognition whatsoever of who this is. They have no place in their theological system for it. Their church has no place for the Messiah. They have their religious system all set up, their plans all made, and they can't change their plan. They can't change their idea. Now, this council, this Sanhedrin is called together, is made up of 71 members. There are 70 members at large, and then the high priest is the 71st and takes charge. He is the chairman. This is something that came down through the years, the centuries, from when Moses appointed 70 as judges over the various parts of the tribes of Israel, and he set at the head of them, making the 71st. So this was a custom that went down through, and they are the ruling body of Israel. They're the ones who really rule it over them. And you will note, as we go on, that they speak of the nation as being theirs, and that the people is theirs. And no wonder, that when they had taken over, and taken over the place and authority of God and Moses and everybody else, that the Lord said to them, your house is left to you desolate. They even claimed that too, the temple. God's temple, they said, is our temple. And so he said, your temple is left, or your house is left unto you desolate. I just want to give you that little idea to show, so you can see how big it is, these religionists have got. And so they're asking the question, well, what are we going to do? This man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. They don't seem to realize that this actually is the Messiah. And if it were, why, what could Rome do against them? If he would take over his rule at that time, what could Rome do? Not much faith there. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, I think he had been appointed about 6 months before, he said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all." I don't know just what he means by that, whether he's calling them dimwits or just what he is, but he says, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." My, doesn't that sound prophetic? Well, it is. He is unwittingly saying this. He doesn't know what he's saying, any more than what Balaam knew what he was saying when he was doing some prophesying for Israel, trying to prophesy against them, but prophesying for them. And so here is Caiaphas uttering a great truth, that one man, that is Christ, should die, that the nation should not perish. "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied, so the spirit of prophecy was given to him, that Jesus should die for that nation." Just notice here, this 71 men getting together and premeditating murder. Well, we must go on there the next time. This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. And we would be very glad to hear from you. Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Oscar M. Baker is speaking, and the subject is John's Gospel in the 11th chapter and the 52nd verse. You are looking that up in your Bible, so you can read along with us. Want to announce that we publish a monthly magazine, Truth for Today, which is one anywhere upon request. There's no subscription price to it, nor there is there any appeal for funds. We also print some tracts, and if you would like to have a sample packet of our tracts, be glad to send them to you freely. Now to John 11:52. That is where we left off last week. And it is in the midst of this chapter in which we have Lazarus raised from the dead, and then the anger of the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders and their plot to destroy the Lord. Back in the 47th verse, we have, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." And then in a little bit later, in the 50th verse, the high priest makes a prophecy. And although he's an unbeliever, and he is one of those who would murder the Lord, nevertheless, being in the office of high priest, God made it possible that he would make a prophecy. Always godly men make prophecies, you know. If you want an example along that line, go back to the story of Balaam, trying to prophesy for some money from Balak. The failure that he made, God overruled. So in this case, the prophecy is that Jesus should die for that nation. That is, he says to them, "Know ye nothing at all, nor consider it as expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And so he wasn't speaking that out from himself, but through a divine prophetic power is given him. And in verse 52, it says, "And not for that nation only, but that also he would gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Well, then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Just think, after all the centuries of Israel waiting for their Messiah, and then he comes, and they plot to put him to death. Well, I think a lot of people today would condemn these folks for that, and think pretty hard of them. But I'm wondering if the religious people of the world today are as ready for Christ to be in the midst of them as they were at that time. You know, that's something to think about. There are a lot of people who are praying for his kingdom to come, but they don't want it. And there are a lot of such things as that empty, mere empty profession, but action. They never wanted. And so it was with them. They were looking forward to all the golden prospects to have a Messiah and a great kingdom. But they had their own established religious order. They had their own selfish desires and aims, and Christ didn't fit into those. And does he fit into our aims and our desires today? That's the question. And so verse 54, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. As near as we can figure, that was about 16 miles from Jerusalem. And in verse 55, and the Jews passed over. Now, why isn't that the Lord's Passover instead of the Jews' Passover? You know, John speaks of things like this several times. Well, it places the gospel again, that it's after the end of Acts, after Israel has rejected their Messiah the second time. And all of these feasts and everything have become Jewish feasts rather than feasts of the Lord. It's their own religious feasts and rituals. And so the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This is getting along around the fourth part of April, according to our calendar now. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think ye? That he will not come to the feast? So there is a great deal of controversy and talking among the people. They are wondering now what's going to happen. It's becoming generally known that the Pharisees and the leaders are very much against the Lord. And so now the common people know that there's going to have to be a clash some of these days unless the Lord withdraws from the field of battle. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. So the plot is deep. Now we start with chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, if you'd like a little mental exercise, some gymnastics, might be a good idea for you to read through the four Gospels and try to place the different events on the various days before and during the Passover and afterward. You might get a surprise. Maybe some of these events didn't happen when you thought they did. At any rate, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now you'll find in elsewhere, he didn't come to Bethany, but he came to Bethpage. Well, he came to Bethpage first, and made a trip into Jerusalem on Friday. I'm giving you some secrets now. He came to Bethpage first, and made a trip into Jerusalem on our Friday, and cleansed the temple. Then he spent the Sabbath quietly in Bethany, after he came back from Jerusalem. And it was from Bethany then, on our Sunday morning, that he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where they had the palm branches thrown on the ground for him to go over. Whereas on the Friday entrance into Jerusalem, another triumphal one, they spread their garments on two animals and on the ground even. Whereas here on the Sunday, there was only one animal he was riding upon and which he had in the party. That will give you an idea. There were two of these triumphal entries into Jerusalem. The first one was unannounced, and so the people asked, well, who is this that's coming? The other one, it was announced because the people in Jerusalem knew that he'd come to Bethany, and so they went out to meet him. That will give you some of the historical facts so you can straighten them up. I'll leave it with you there because it would take a lot of time to really go into the details and lay it all out. That's quite an outline. And so he came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, probably on our Saturday night. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So the Lord and Lazarus were the guests of honor. Then Mary took a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, in our modern-day exchange, that ointment would be worth right around $280. And back in that time, $280 would buy a lot. Go a long way. note that she anointed his feet with that ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And of course, that was very costly and very concentrated, and it did fill the house with the odor. Well, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray, well, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had to beg and bear what was put therein. So you see, Judas was like lots of people today. He just liked to get his fingers on money. He wasn't caring about the poor, but he would like to have had that money to go into that bag so he could get his fingers on it. And of course, it wouldn't all be accounted for. He says he was a thief. Well, then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burial hath she kept it. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Now here is a verse, this verse 8, that you hear quoted out of context so much. Just as if he meant here that through all the ages we'd always have poor. Now he says to these folks, ye, the folks that he's talking to, you have the poor always with you. That's what he's talking to them. But he says also, but me ye have not always. Well, now to apply this verse to today, you have to use a whole verse. You just can't split it up, you know, according to your own will. And when you go to apply the last part of it, the me ye have not always, well, we haven't had him in our generation at all. So let's put this verse back where it belongs. Now, I'm not saying that poverty is going to be abolished in any age. I don't know. That's something that I can't predict. But I know it can't prove that we're always going to have poor through all the ages by this verse, because this verse is limited. It may be that until the Lord comes and reigns on the earth, we will have poor folks. I'm rather of the opinion that maybe we will. But this verse does not have any bearing on that. But much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. And of course, you know, today people are very curious. And if somebody has had some experience like that, or a little bit out of the ordinary, why, people want to see them, and they will come in great crowds in order that they might. And so when this supper was made, and suppers at that time were rather open to the public, it wasn't just all according to special invitation like most of us have now in our society. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Notice that. Just because that a miracle had been performed on Lazarus, he had been brought back from the dead, well, they want to kill him too. Now, I'm going to give you a little tip right here. Do you remember that when the Lord was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, that there was a young man on the scene that fled, and they got hold of his outer garment, and he slipped out of it and fled away naked, as they would say. Of course, he had his underclothing on. But I'm rather of the opinion that that was Lazarus, because he and the Lord were the only ones that they were after. They were not after the disciples. And so they were in no particular danger that night. But it was Lazarus and the Lord that they wanted to catch and to kill. And so I'm rather of the opinion that that young man that escaped that night from the garden was Lazarus. Now, you can take that for what it's worth. I'm not saying absolutely that it is, but I'm just putting two and two together. Now, they want to put Lazarus to death, because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away, that is, left the Jewish sect, the leaders, and believed on Jesus. And so these leaders are losing part of their party. Of course, that makes them very jealous. They don't like that either. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna. Here's a quotation from the Old Testament. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written. Here's another quotation. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, Then remembered they that these things were written of them, and that they had done these things unto him. And I think you find there were a lot of things that they didn't realize had happened until long afterwards, and then begin to realize that the scriptures are fulfilled. Now we'll have to begin here the next time. This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. And won't you drop us a card, please? This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Oscar M. Baker is speaking. The subject is John, the 12th chapter, the 17th verse, where we begin today. While you look that up, I'd like to announce that we have a free magazine we publish each month, Bible study, and especially there's a column devoted to questions that people write in and ask. And this magazine is free to any that ask. There's no subscription price, nor do we make any appeal for funds to keep it going. The Lord takes care of that. And we also have some tracts, like a free sample packet of tracts. Just drop us a card and let us know. Give us your name and address. And we will send them to you so you can look them over. Maybe you would want some for distribution. And they're free for that, too. Give out tracts freely for distribution in all parts of the world. Now, getting down to our subject, John 12:17. The disciples are just beginning to realize, long after these things have happened, that the scriptures have been fulfilled. And so here is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem with the palm branch. This is sometimes called Palm Sunday, I believe, today. It was the day after the Jewish Sabbath. Now, verse 7. The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of the grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. So there were a lot of witnesses to the things that our Lord had done. These things were not done in a corner, what later on said, but they were done where people knew, saw, and could carry the record all about. For this cause the people also met, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail not? Behold, the world is gone after him. They can't. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now these Greeks are Gentiles, not Greek-speaking Jews, which have been Greek. These are Greeks. And so they're not. They do not belong to the circumcision, and there's no indication that they were even proselytes. But they could come and worship at the feast, but they couldn't take part in the Passover because they were the uncircumcision. But it was a good time for them to come up and worship. Now remember that they came to the temple to worship. They could not enter into the temple proper, but only to the court of the Gentiles. And there was a wall of partition there, high enough that they could not see over, but they could hear what was going on the other side, where the sacrifice made, where the congregation was. They could hear the talking of the priests and so on. And this was a place of worship for Gentiles who believed, but who had not been circumcised to become Jews or proselytes. And the same one, these Greeks came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see. Now, it's rather likely that they knew something of him, if they were Greeks, because there were Greeks living in that part of the country. So it would be natural for them to come to one whom they might have known about to ask him. Now, here is one thing that's disappointed me a little bit. We have no record that they got to see Jesus at all. It doesn't tell us a thing. They just came and made that request, and the Lord goes on with the discourse, and we haven't the least idea of whether the Greeks got to see. Isn't that strange? Well, the doors of the kingdom were not open to Gentiles at that time. And they might receive some blessing, as some of them did, healing or something of that kind, but entrance into the kingdom not open for Gentiles. The keys have been given to Peter. He opened the doors of the kingdom to the Jews at Pentecost, and in the 10th chapter of Acts, in the house of Cornelius, he opened the doors of the kingdom to the Gentiles. So you see, that was around 8 years later. Well, going on with the story. Then Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it bringeth forth much fruit. Of course, the Lord is speaking of his coming death and the fact that in resurrection there would be a harvest someday, and so there would be a multiplication of the seed of the soul. So he goes on in verse 25, he that loveth his life or his soul, you see the word there, it's the same word, he that loveth his soul, and he that hateth his soul or life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now that's rather a hard thing, but it's just this. The selfish man is going to lose his life. That is, he will not have eternal life. The man who unselfishly serves the Lord and forgets himself is the one who's going to receive eternal life. Now the question is, who is first in your life, yourself or the Lord? You got to make a choice. There must be a total commitment to him if there is going to be a reward. Of course, if you want to live your life for yourself and be saved as by fire, well, that's your choice. That's your business. But I'm just asking, are you willing to give up everything here and now, turn it over to the Lord, in order that you might have reward in the hereafter? Are you willing to do that? A lot of people don't like to face this question, but it's one that they're going to have to face sometime or other in some way or other. But if any man thirst, let him go. And where I am, there shall all my servants be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And you know, there's some truth in that little verse there. Those who really love the Lord are walking with him. And where he is, they are. They don't go to places that they have to leave him outside, you know, outside the door standing while they go in. And they don't say things that the Lord would have to stick his fingers in his ears while they were there. Ever think of that? Where he is where they are. If you're really a Christian, you're walking with the Lord every day, not just for a half an hour on Sunday. Now, my soul troubles, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Is he going to say that? Oh, no. He says, no, I can't say that. But for this cause came I unto this hour. So he's come into the world to die. Did you ever think of the fact that our Lord was the only person that ever was born into this world with a purpose to die? Well, think that over. That is true. And so he's not going to try to escape this hour of trial when it comes, because it was for that very cause, that very thing, that he came into the world. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake unto them. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake, so that they might have witness. Now, here we're coming into something controversial, too. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Well, the judgment of this world is right at hand. Now, the world is represented by the religion. Maybe you hadn't thought of that. But the world that hated the Lord, the world that wanted to put him to death, was the religious world of that time, the fundamentalist, if you please. And their judgment is that he is not fit to live in this world. It says, now is the judgment of this world. And that's what these pharisaical leaders are deciding. That's their judgment. And then he says, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, who is the prince of this world? Well, now the god of this world is Satan. And the prince of the powers of the air is Satan. But the prince of this world, Arche, the first one, the one who is heir of this world, the one who made it, is Jesus himself. And so he is saying here that the religious leaders are making their judgment, and they're going to cast the prince of this world out, that is Christ himself. They're going to cast him out. Now, there's two other places in which this is used in this gospel, prince of this world, and you will be careful and read each one of them. You can see that it refers to the Lord himself and not to Satan. Satan is not the prince of this world. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, right toward the end of the book, the Lord says that unto him is given all power majesty in heaven and earth. He's the prince. He's the one that has the power. Satan only goes so far as he is allowed. He only has a limited power. And then the Lord goes right on speaking of himself in the next verse. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. That is, his death would be such a death in which he would be lifted up from the earth. And of course, we know that that was true. But the people answered, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Ah, you see, they don't get the connection. They don't realize there is a death, a burial, and a resurrection coming. And he does abide forever. And so they are wondering now, well, is this after all the Messiah? Well, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in me, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. They couldn't commit themselves entirely. Oh, yes, they believed to some extent, and we have lots of people today who believe, but they have never committed themselves to the Lord. They've never wholly believed. And here we have people back here. They just didn't exactly trust the whole thing. They had reservations, you know, mental reservations. And it says that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, quote, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? So that old scripture is being quoted here to show that there would be very few who would understand and believe. And therefore they could not, because Isaiah said again, in another quote, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now some people think sometimes that sounds a little harsh. But remember that the Lord never hardens anybody's heart until that person hardens his own heart first. And he doesn't blind anybody's eyes until that person refuses to see or to look. And then he will blind their eyes. And so these people who wanted to have their own way and also have their Messiah too. And you know, there are a lot of people today who would like to have everything in the world and heaven too. But it can't be done. And so it is with these people. And so since they wouldn't commit themselves totally and wholly to believe in their Messiah, their eyes were blinded and their hearts hardened. We have a similar example of that, the case of Pharaoh in Egypt. He first hardened his own heart and oppressed God's people. Well, then God hardened his heart and made him an example to the nation. After Pharaoh had hardened his own heart and had rejected God, well, then God could do anything with him if he wanted to and use him for an example. And going on to verse 41, these things spake saith when he saw his glory and spake of him. Remember that Isaiah also saw the glory of the Lord. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now we're going to have to start there with this verse 43, which says, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We'll get that next time. This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. This is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker. The subject being exposition of John's Gospel. And we're in the 12th chapter and the 44th verse. Now, while you get your Bible, so follow along with us, I want to announce the fact that this series of broadcasts is coming near to a close. We only have a few more. We will not be able to finish the Gospel of John. However, we will get just as far as we can. Truth for Today publishes a magazine each month, Bible study, which is free to any who asks for it. also have 8 tracts, which we have published on various phases of Bible exposition, and a sample packet of those will be sent free for the S. Now, get your Bible open, John 12:44. Just before this, we find that among the Pharisees and rulers, there were a few who believed on Christ, but they were afraid to confess him for fear they'd be thrown out of the synagogue. And it says in verse 43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's too bad that we still have some of these folks with us today who do not come right out and out with a confession of Christ, but rather hide themselves in the crowd, fearing the censure of men if they made a confession of Christ their Savior. Now, verse 44. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. Probably that would read just a little bit better. He that believeth on me, believeth not only on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. On another occasion, he said anyone who had seen him had seen the Father. In other words, that was telling us that he came to make manifest, see it, the Father. And so here, he says that anyone that sees him that sent him, that is, the Father. Now, this is going to be very strange to many people, but those who care and those who would like to study will find that such studies as this all add up together, showing us the great mystery of the incarnation of God. And that was what we had. Jesus Christ, who came to earth, was God in the flesh, tabernacle in the flesh. And so this great mystery of the incarnation is shown up in the Gospel of John, many, many places. Then in verse 46, he goes on to say, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Now, darkness is used, in this case, concerning the spiritual condition of man. That those who are not in the light, who are not in the will of the Father and in the words of the Son, are dwelling in darkness spiritually. And so he says he has come into the world as a light, that whosoever believeth on him should not abide in spiritual darkness. And he goes on to say, and if any man hear my word and believe not, I judge him not. That is, at that time, not judge him. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And that has been very true. We find in all the record we have, in all 4 Gospels, that the Lord did not come here in his first advent for judging the world, but rather for the salvation of the world, and gave his life a ransom for men. He will someday sit as judge over those who are his, and he will also sit as a judge over the living nation. Notice, the living nation, those who are still living when he comes to set up his kingdom on the earth. He that rejecteth me, that is, counts him as nothing, and receiveth not my word, hath one that judgeth. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And that is true, and that is one reason why a great many people do not like to read the Bible, do not like to hear it. It's because the very words of the Bible judge them, and judge them at this very time. But they will be applied, as he says, in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Notice again that he shows that his will and the Father's will are one, and that he has come to express the Father, and therefore he says only what the Father has given him to say. In speaking, the word speak here, spoken, refers to the word which he uses in speech. And this is repeated again in the next verse, when he says in verse 50, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. That is, whoever obeys the commandment has everlasting life. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Again, using the word which the Father has given. Now we are ready for this chapter 13. And this chapter 13 is rather important, and much of it has been misunderstood. Now beginning with verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, I wish you would note that. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour was come, that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world and to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. There are some comforting words there, because even as he loved his own, the disciples at that time, we can also freely believe today that any who are his own outside of these disciples, any who belong to him and who believe, he loves them unto the end. Now going on with the story here, now this is before the Passover. We have no excuse for saying that this supper we have here in this chapter 13 is the last Passover that we have recorded in the other Gospels. It appears very much here that this was before. And just anticipating a little bit, it's during this supper that Judas goes out and he makes his compact with the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, so that later, possibly the next night or two, when the last Passover is being observed, he betrays the Lord. Now keep that in mind and read it carefully. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. I'm just drawing your attention to it. And you may be able to read it and get some conception of just what is going on. Verse 2, and supper being empty. And I'm afraid that that is wrong there. It's supper being late, not empty. It just got the supper on the table. And here all these disciples are without their feet being washed yet. And that, of course, is something that they do before they eat, is to have the feet washed. So the supper is laid. Servants have laid the supper on the table. And the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from the supper, that is, from the table, and laid aside his garment, and took a towel, and girded him. Now here is something that is very significant, and gives us some more of the revelation concerning the incarnation of God in the flesh. Note that he lays aside his garment. Well, over in Philippians, we are told something of the same thing, that he emptied himself. He became of no reputation. That is, the Lord Jesus, in order to come into this world and save men, laid aside for a time his glory, just as he lays aside his garments here. So he laid aside for a time his glory. We never could have looked upon him. None could have looked upon him if he had been clothed in his glory, which he had with the Father before he came into the earth. And so he laid aside that glory, and he became as a man. And not only that, but he became as a servant, a bond slave, and died the death of the meanest of bond slaves. That's the depth to which he went for you and me. And so here, he lays aside his garment and takes a towel and girds himself as a servant. That was a part of a servant or the host, if he had no servant, to voice his guest. So the Lord takes this place, the place of the servant. Well, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Or, Thou shalt not in any wise wash my feet unto the age. If I was going to give a literal translation. But you might leave it just as a thing. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And here's a pretty bitter blow to Peter, and it makes him change his mind in a hurry. Now this, having no part with him, does not have anything to do with salvation. Peter is a saved man, and that cannot be altered. But if Peter is going to have a part with Christ in his kingdom, and sit upon one of the 12 thrones to rule over one of the 12 tribes, and to do the great commission which was given in Matthew 28, Peter is going to have this washing. Now this washing is not a bathing, it's a washing. And that will come out a little later. Well, of course, you can see that Peter is going to change his mind in a little bit. So in verse 9, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed, that is bathed, that's the word it's used in the original, needeth not save to wash his feet, but to clean every whit. In other words, there is a washing or regeneration for the believer that occurs only once, and needs to occur only once. But there is a washing of the feet to cleanse one from the dust and the dirt and the filth of the daily walk, the contact with the world. But that is not a complete washing of regeneration or a bathing, but it's simply a washing of the members. And then the Lord adds in that verse, and ye are clean, but not all, making an exception there for Judas Iscariot. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garment, notice he put his garments back on again, he resumes his glory, and was set down again, and he is set down now with his Father in his throne in glory. He said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? And how few people know what the Lord has done for them. When he laid aside his glory, came into the work, and did the work which the Father had sent him to do, and then is set down again with the Father in glory. How few know what was done? And notice this verse 13, very important verse, that gives us a lesson. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. We hear on every hand today people using that familiar earthly name, Jesus. Now the Holy Spirit uses that name because it's the family, that is the royal family. And in the royal family, they do call each other by their first name. But you and I are not doing the Lord any honor by using this earthly name of Jesus. We should call him Lord or Man. And I have heard some who, in order to honor him, have used the full title, Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful title that is. And we should give him all the glory that we possibly can. So let us be careful how we speak, that we use terms that are fitting for his royal position. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Not exactly something about feet washing, but it is something they should be doing for each other. Now we will have to start here the next. This is truth for today. Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. Your speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and the subject is the exposition of the Gospel of John. And we are now in the 12th chapter, and it's the 13th chapter and the 15th verse. Now, just like to tell you again that we publish a monthly magazine called Truth for Today, which is sent free to any who would ask for it. We are just starting this month the 17th volume, the 17th year of our magazine. And there are bound volumes of some of the past years that can be had also free for those who would like to have. We also have some tracts. Be glad to send you a free packet, a sample, so that you might see what they are like. Now getting into John, the 13th chapter and the 15th verse. The Lord says there, For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Now this is an example. It's not a ritual that he's given them. It's not something that they are to do literally to the letter, but he's giving them an example of how they should be servants one of another. At that time, it was proper for a host to wash his guest's feet. It is proper today to bid them welcome and take their coat and hat or whatever extras they may have, hang them up and invite them to take a chair or a seat of some kind. That is hospitality. And so people today should be just as much on this side of hospitality as the Lord was showing with these folks back in that time. Now, we're not in the habit of washing our feet today when we go to visit a guest because we wear shoes. At that time, they simply wore a sandal, which was just a piece of board strapped on the foot, and of course, the feet would get dirty, and there'd be a necessity for washing. That's not that necessity today. So these things of hospitality suit the time in which various people lived down through the century. And so the customs would vary. I'm giving you that so that you may know that the Lord is not imposing upon people any rituals. He came that he might fulfill all the law, the rituals, the law, and so on, not to come to impose more such rituals, which at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 was said to have been more than the fathers could bear. And so they would not put them upon the Gentiles. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So he is giving them a practical lesson in hospitality and also in their attitude toward each other. In other words, never be afraid to do something for somebody else, to be a servant. Whenever a person gets so much dignity that it's beneath his dignity to do something for somebody else, he's just too dignified. And in verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. And then he quotes from Psalm 41. He that eateth the bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So David foretold what was going to happen. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. In other words, he's foretelling something that is going to happen, so that when it does happen, they will know that he is the Messiah, that he does have the spirit of prophecy. And so he goes on to say, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of shall betray me. Now there was something hard for him to say, and yet it was true. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Remember that up to this time, Judas had been one of the 12. He had cast out demons, he had healed the sick, and he had done just exactly the same thing that the rest of them had, and then not a one of them ever suspected Judas of being anything but what the rest of them were. Outwardly, he had behaved himself very, very, very well. So now it's beginning to come out. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. You will notice that in his gospel, John never names himself. And so here he describes himself as one who was leaning on Jesus' bosom and one whom Jesus loved. Now, that was John, who was writing this gospel. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Peter, of course, is always curious. Peter wants to know everything that's going on. And curiosity is a good thing. That's what you learn. So I'm not blaming Peter particularly, but I think that Peter is doing all right. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? That is, John, I asked the question. He asked the Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. Now, it was the custom in those days for a host, if he had some guest that he was especially fond of or wanted to give a little honor to before the rest of them, that he would dip a sop and hand it to him first. So the Lord is going to give this as a sign. to John. John asked the question. Probably none of the rest of them heard it because John was so close to him and he could whisper it to him. And so the Lord tells John, he says, now I'm going to give a sop to somebody, and whoever it is that I give it to, that's the one. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And so John found out. Whether he told Peter right then or not, well, that's another question. And did John ever tell any of the rest of them before the crucifixion? John may have kept that a secret. I think he probably did. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. I notice here some of the disciples thought that the Lord was telling Judas to go out and buy something for the feast. Well, now, if this was the Last Supper, as we have recorded in the other Gospels, I do not believe that Judas could have gone out and bought anything. I think the shops would have all been closed that night. So this feast, evidently, was before the Feast of the Passover. This is another evidence here. I told you in the last lesson that we should look for these things and think it over. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. I'm not going to say absolutely that this is true, but I want you to study and see what you find. Well, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. You'll find a few times in the Bible some very suggestive little phrases like this, and here it adds, and it was night. Well, it certainly was night for Judas. You will find at the end of the book of Jonah a similar statement that God saved the city and there were many children there who neither knew the right hand from the left, and it adds, and also much cattle. We think there is the mercy of God even toward the beast. So here, just this little added item to give us a picture, and it was nice. It wasn't necessary really to add that on. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Now, just going back a little bit, I would like to just add this one thought. In verse 27, and after the stop, Satan entered into Judas, and the Lord said, what thou doest, do quickly. Judas had been entertaining the thought up to this time of doing something like this. And because he entertained the thought, he left his mind open, and then Satan entered in and took control. That can happen. And don't think for a minute that it can't happen to even a Christian. There's nothing in the Bible about Judas being lost. I'd like you to look that up, see what you think about it. Nothing about Judas being lost. But here was a man who, a little bit like some others that we have just a few verses back, who didn't confess the Lord because they were afraid of men. And they liked the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so here is this Judas who has entertained a thought and a doubt, and gives Satan a chance to enter in, into his old nature, into his heart. And so direct the actions of Judas, which of course end in self-destruction. Just think that over. It's a lesson there. And I think it should be a lesson for all of us who profess to know Christ, to think over well, that we be careful, that we never do anything like that, that we might have an end like Judas did. It's a warrant, a very solemn warrant. Now in verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jew, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. So not only had he said to the Jews of where he was going they couldn't come, but he's telling the disciples of where he is going they couldn't come, or that is at that time at least. Now that you can take for what it is worth on the surface because I wouldn't have time to go into a full discussion of that problem here right now. But it does go on to say, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Some have called this the 11th commandment, and it well might be called that. However, it is a summing up of the last five commandments given in the law at Mount Sinai. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And you can tell the Christian today, too, just the same way, that if they are followers of Christ, that they have love one for another. Well, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. That gives a little further explanation on the verse just before, what we were speaking about. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now this is Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. We would like to hear from you, your questions, or whatever may be bothering you, or any comments you wish to make. Just send a card or a letter to Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana.